Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We just had our fifth kid, and so although I don't know anything about children really that are older than 10, because our oldest is 10, I know a lot about kids that are 10 and younger. And there's lots of tricks that you can employ to get kids to fall asleep, which is like a great skill to have as a parent, to be able to get kids to fall asleep. But the first trick is, and this will benefit you, it's not in the Bible, but the first trick is to not let them know that you're trying to get them to fall asleep. That's where you want to start. They can't know. If they know, then you've got an uphill climb. So your job as a parent is to get them to fall asleep, and they don't know that that's what you're trying to have happen. So thankfully, the two kids that I would try to get to fall asleep are not in here right now. So Nora and Jude are finding out about this trick. Don't tell Annie and Hayes, they don't know. When Nora was little, she's our 10-year-old, when she would come downstairs and she wouldn't be tired, we joke about this. Now, I'd let her sit with me, and I would put on this show on PBS that was an interview show that I love. But all it was is the guy interviewing, they're sitting at a wooden table, he's interviewing one other person, and there's a black background. That's it. So all it is the content. If you don't care about the content, it's going to be a very boring show. So she would come down, and I would say, sure, stay awake. Sit with Dad in this chair, this comfortable, warm chair, and let's watch this interview show. And in no time, Nora was asleep. Because again, she didn't know I was trying to get her to go to sleep, so her defensive weren't up. And the thing that I was showing her was boring to her, so it slowly lulled her to sleep. That's what happens, right? A lot of times with kids. Well, what Jesus tells the church in Sardis is that spiritually they had been lulled to sleep. And because of that, they were in danger. So hear the word of the Lord, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. This is what we're told. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we've reminded ourselves before, but even though this letter was originally sent by Jesus to this particular church in the first century, in this town of Sardis, Jesus wrote it with us in mind too. In fact, the final line in this letter is speaking directly to us. So there at the end, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he acknowledges there's going to be people outside of this church. These letters are to these churches, but there's going to be those that hear these letters. And as long as you have ears, what Jesus says, then this letter, this passage this morning is for you too. And we're going to see that the Lord has at least four things to tell us from this passage. And that's the way that we'll look at the passage. This is the outline on the back of the handout. So what we're going to see is first, Jesus is telling us, don't put much stock in your reputation among people. Second, don't be spiritually asleep because Christ is coming. Third, strengthen your Christian life by holding on to the gospel. And fourth, remember that your strongest Christian life isn't good enough for heaven. So the first thing Jesus points out to the church in Sardis and us here this morning is don't put much stock in your reputation among people. Look at the second sentence of verse 1. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So this letter in Revelation 2 and 3, it's a little bit different, the beginning of it. It's the only letter out of all seven. It's the only letter where Jesus doesn't start out commending the church for something. He does that with every other letter, but not this one. He finds something good to say about all other six churches, and he sort of gets there in Sardis later on about some people in Sardis, but he doesn't lead off the letter that way like he does with all the other churches. But see, what he says here, that would have been a huge surprise to all the other Christians that knew about this church. Jesus says, you have the reputation of being alive. So everybody else thought this church was really healthy. Everybody thought that Jesus would have been really pleased with this church. There were probably a lot of people that pointed at that church and said, what a great church that is. How alive they are for the Lord. That's the term Jesus uses here. That Sardis people, they have this reputation that they're alive. But everybody was wrong. So he says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So Jesus is the only one who knew the truth. And that's not everybody else's fault. It's not like the folks that knew of the Sardis church were being negligent in their assessment. No, it's just that other people can't see inside the heart. So they just didn't know. And this is the first point Jesus gives us this morning. Don't put much stock in your reputation among people. You know, as Christians, each of us will almost always have at least a few people who will tell us how godly we are, what a good example we are, how faithful we are in the Christian life. In fact, even when you're struggling spiritually, there'll still be people around you who think that you are the height of spiritual maturity. Most of us have people like that in our lives. Now, part of that comes because we tend to judge people with ourselves as the standard. So we all tend to think that we're pretty great. And so if somebody is doing better than us, then they must be really, really great. It's just the way we think about things as people. So the folks around you who are less spiritually mature than you are, you're always going to look really spiritually mature to them. It's just something that's going to happen. But it can also happen because most of us are pretty good at presenting well when it comes to our spiritual health. Most of us know how to say the right things. Most of us know how to spin things so it appears we're doing better spiritually than we really are. But see, even though that's the case, even though our reputation among other people can so easily be incorrect, it's incredible how much stock we put in it, right? How much time we spend, how much effort and energy trying to build up this good reputation among people. We put a lot of stock in that. So when you've been giving into a particular sin for a season, haven't you seen yourself try to present to others as if you're doing really well? And maybe even to kind of fish for some spiritual compliments to make yourself feel better? You know, haven't you seen yourself try to collect the praise of others to offset the reality that you're really struggling? But see, this is where Jesus' initial words are so helpful for us. Our reputation among other people is worth nothing. Because we can always fake out other people, right? So it's not actually worth anything. But praise God, Jesus always knows. Verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I don't know how many of you remember the movie from the 1980s, a movie called Weekend at Bernie's. So it's about these guys. And they're taking, it's kind of dark when you actually stop and think about it. It was a comedy, but they're taking this corpse around with them, this guy who isn't alive, and they're pretending that he's alive in lots of various silly ways. And they fake out lots of folks in that movie where from afar they see that guy and they think, oh, Bernie is alive, when in fact he isn't. So that corpse, it had a reputation of being alive, but what did that matter? It didn't matter anything. Because he wasn't actually alive. He was dead. We don't want to make that same mistake by putting stock in our reputation among people. Other people may think you're doing great spiritually, but other people are wrong about stuff all the time. All that matters is what the Lord thinks of us. That's a key truth, especially if you're, well, this is for all of us, but in particular, if you're a young Christian, it's a good thing. You can't think about that too often. All that matters is what the Lord thinks about us. It's all that matters. It doesn't matter what other people think. All that matters is what the Lord thinks. Verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So don't put much stock in your reputation among people. So it really only matters what the Lord thinks about us. And the Lord's assessment of the church in Sardis is that even though they may look alive to the people around them, they're really dead. So the next point naturally follows. So what's God's instruction for them in this state? So they're spiritually dead. He's going to switch the analogy to talk about falling asleep. They're spiritually asleep. So what should they do? What's our second point this morning? And he says, don't be spiritually lazy because Christ is coming. So this is, he sort of assesses them, and then this is the direction he gives them. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So again, the picture Jesus gives here is that they are asleep. And of course, they're not literally asleep, just like they're not literally dead in the verse we talked about a second ago. No, they're spiritually asleep. They're no longer awake. They're no longer alert when it comes to the Christian life. And he fills this idea out as we move throughout our passage. So what's he mean by that? What's he mean when he says they have fallen asleep spiritually? Two phrases are helpful here. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So just like we've seen in Jesus's letters to the other churches in Revelation, it's their works that he's displeased with. So their practical outward Christian life is lacking. He says, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." But then there's this second phrase that helps us fill out the idea of their spiritual laziness even more. Verse 4, he says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So Jesus, he's comparing the majority of the church to these few people, this small group in Sardis who haven't soiled their garments, he says. So this kind of fills in the picture a bit more. Jesus describes their spiritual laziness as them soiling their garments, which just means to get your clothes dirty, right? So days where it's rained a lot, especially since the kids have been out for the summer, they go out and they run around and they soil their garments, right? They get their clothes dirty. And just like we see so often in the book of Revelation, Jesus isn't talking about our literal clothes here as Christians. You probably know that. He's talking about our lives. So flip a page to the left to the book of Jude, the final book before Revelation, and look at verse 23 of that one chapter letter. Jude verse 23, he says, "Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Now, the flesh, that's the way the Bible talks about our sinful nature. So that's what he's talking about here. The Christians in Sardis, they'd let their sinful nature get the upper hand over them, and it had been staining their lives through disobedience to the Lord. And this is an appropriate picture for them in Sardis because what we know about Sardis historically, it was famous for their wool industry, where they produce all sorts of beautiful garments, right? And it was imperative that those garments not be stained before you sell them. So they were known as having these beautiful wool garments. But what Jesus tells them is that, yeah, even though your literal garments may have been white, your lives aren't. So he's painting this illustration for them. And it's a good question for us to think about as Christians. So as a Christian, are there any big stains in your spiritual life? Now we're not talking about individual standalone sins. What we're talking about here is a pattern of sin that produces a stain on your life. So Maria was pitting cherries yesterday and eating cherries. As a rule, I don't work for fruit. That's why I don't cut up mango. If my kids want, they just know if I'm the only one at home, they're not going to eat mango because I'm not going to be employed by a fruit. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Here. She's pitting cherries yesterday, and after that process, she had stained her fingers, right? So they were cherry colored. I assume pink or red. I'm kind of colorblind, but anyway, she'd stained her fingers. Now, if she'd only pitted one cherry, that wouldn't have happened. No, it was the repetition, cherry after cherry after cherry. And so the question for us that this passage would have us ask is are there any sins that you so regularly commit that your life is beginning to show that stain? So for example, are there areas of your life in which you find yourself lying all the time? Right? Could you be characterized by your lying? Is that a stain on your life? Or what about unrighteous anger? Do you get sinfully angry so often that it's come to characterize you, that it's a stain on your life? Or what about lust? Do you give into lust so often that it characterizes you, that it's a stain on your life? Or what about gossip or jealousy or greed? When Jesus holds up the garment of your Christian life, what stains does he see? Well, he saw lots of stains in the church in Sardis. And this is the kind of thing he's talking about in verse 2 when he tells them, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So they were spiritually lazy in ways like this. Their sin was lulling them to sleep. And so that's the question for you. Are you falling asleep spiritually, right? And if that's you, it's important that you recognize it, because Jesus goes on to give a really compelling reason to repent and to wake up spiritually. Verse 3 again, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So Jesus' message to the church in Sardis is don't be spiritually asleep, because I'm coming back, and you don't know when I'm coming. It's the same thing he tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44 and following. And there he says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. If that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's the same idea that we find here in our passage, right? Jesus is returning to this world one day, and for the people he finds disobeying the Lord and soiling their garments and without good works, it doesn't matter how much faith in Christ those people think they have, Jesus is going to judge them. Middle of verse 3 again. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So according to this verse, a motivation for the active pursuit of the Lord in your life, a motivation for not being spiritually asleep, is that Christ could return any minute, and you don't want him to find you sleeping. And he could return any minute. That's why he describes himself with such a great description. He describes his second coming like a thief. See, the thing about thieves is, if they're good, they come when you're not expecting them, right? If they come when you're expecting them, they don't get to take anything. Well, Christ will be like a thief in that way. He'll come in the same way. He'll come when people are not expecting him to come. And so just a good practical question to ask yourself is, if Jesus had come back this past week, so let's say he had come back this past Wednesday, for example, would he have found you spiritually awake or spiritually asleep? Would he have found big swaths of your life stained with unrepentant sin, whether it's greed or lust or unrighteous anger or whatever? And if so, do you realize that you have been in danger, in spiritual danger? For the one who's asleep when Christ returns, he's not coming back to help you. He's coming back to judge you. Look at the end of verse 3 again. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So Christ is coming back to be against spiritual sleepers. So that's the question for us. Are we falling asleep spiritually? You know, do you need some waking up? Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So don't be spiritually asleep, because Christ is coming. But how is it now that we're supposed to wake up? I've never been this type of person, but I hear people talk about there's a lot of people that will have a dream, and in the dream, they know that they're dreaming. And they can either wake themselves up, or what I hear more often, they want to wake up, but they can't wake themselves up. Well, you might find that happening in your spiritual life. So everything that this passage just described to us, you might say, yeah, that's me. I feel like I am spiritually asleep, but how do I wake myself up, right? How do I become spiritually alert? How do I turn from my sin and renew faithfulness to the Lord? In the words of verse 2, how do you strengthen your Christian life so you're ready for Jesus' return? And this is our third point this morning. Jesus tells us, strengthen your Christian life by holding on to the gospel. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So That verb remember is really important. In fact, it's really at the center of the Christian life. It's at the center of what we're called to do as Christians. Other religions, the center is work. Do this thing. Do that thing. Fulfill the parts of this list, right? But no, Christianity at the center of us fundamentally is remembering not what we have done, but what Christ has done. So we remember. Verse 3, he says, remember then what you received and heard. And what he's talking about there is the message of the gospel. That's what they had received and heard. Paul uses the same word received in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what he says. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and following. And Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Jesus is asking us to strengthen our Christian life by remembering the gospel, holding on to the gospel. So you're being told to remember the truths about Jesus living a perfect life so that he could be a perfect sacrifice to stand in your place and pay for your sins on the cross, and then that he rose from the dead to finally and fully defeat death, so that one day you can be resurrected too. It's remembering those truths that strengthens our Christian lives. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, it's belief and trust in those same true events that will bring you forgiveness from God for your sins. It's trusting in Jesus' work on the cross. It's placing your faith and your confidence in him. That's what connects us to Christ. And then all of a sudden, his work on the cross was for you. His work on the cross covered your sins. He suffered in your place when you trust in that. And for those of us who are Christians, that's what we spend our lives working to remember, right? But it's not simply remembering what Jesus did for you on the cross and then rising from the grave. It's more than that. It's also remembering the truth that he's given you the Holy Spirit to free you from bondage to sin. And this too is part of the gospel message, right? Look again at how Jesus introduces himself in this letter. Middle of verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now we've seen before that the seven stars there, somehow that represents the well-being of individual local churches, right? So Jesus holds the well-being and care of Grace Bible Church in his hand, right? So he has the seven stars. But what's he mean by saying he has the seven spirits of God? You may read that and think, wait, that doesn't ring a bell. The seven spirits of God, what does that mean? Well, this is Jesus' way in the book of Revelation of talking about the Holy Spirit. So let me show you how we can know that that's what's happening here. Look over at the opening of the book, chapter 1. Verse 4, the way John introduces the entire book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And there he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So here John is giving a typical New Testament greeting, where he's not just saying that he's writing on behalf of God generally. So if you look at Paul's epistles, hardly ever does he just say from God or from God the Father. No, usually he zooms in just like John does here, and he shows the particular persons of our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 1, verse 4, we've got him who is and who was and who is to come. That's talking about God the Father. It's a title regularly given to God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's God the Father. Then in verse 5, we've got Jesus Christ, obviously talking about God the Son. So God the Father, God the Son. Well, then who is in between those two? In verse 4, we've got the seven spirits. So this is a Trinitarian formula that we see all over the New Testament. We've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But probably what you're wondering is, why does he say the seven spirits? That sounds weird. It doesn't happen other places. Why doesn't he just say the Spirit or the Holy Spirit? Well, the book of Revelation, if you've read it through, it's a particular style of literature that's called apocalyptic literature. And what you've noticed if you've read through this book is that there's tons of symbolism, right? All over the place. In Revelation, the vast majority is symbolic, including symbolic numbers. And in the Bible, that number seven, it's a number that's used all over the place as a way to talk about completion and fullness. The number seven. So that's what's happening here. In fact, John could be referencing a passage in Isaiah that was well known to the Jews. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where seven different things are said about God's Spirit. He might have that passage in mind. But in any event, there's enough here for us to know Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. But what does that have to do with our passage, right? Well, Jesus is calling the Sardin Christians to strengthen their Christian life, and the Holy Spirit is an absolute requirement for that task. That's why he connects it here to the Holy Spirit. But the good news for us is our Savior is the one who supplies us with the Spirit. In verse 1, it says he's the one who has the seven spirits of God. So Jesus has the Spirit, and as a Christian, he's given it to you. And that's the only reason why you can turn away from sin. It's the only reason you can pursue holiness in the Christian life. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 11 and following about the Holy Spirit and its role in the Christian life. Romans 8, verse 11. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he gives us spiritual life to turn from sin, to pursue the Lord. The Holy Spirit does that in us. So Jesus, he's not just gracious to you at the beginning of your Christian life, and then he sort of says, okay, now you take it from here, right? I've paid for your sins, now you do the rest. No, he gives us his Holy Spirit, which we need every second of every day. And the place the Bible instructs us to start in our pursuit of holiness is by remembering all of these truths that we just talked about, by remembering the gospel. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So remember that Christ has died for you to pay for all your sins. Remember that he's sent his Spirit inside of you to make you a new creation who can turn away from sin in the pursuit of the Lord. But something else we see here in our passage, also remember that the difficulties of this life will draw to a close at some point. So several men in our church have been reading through a book called The Christian Life, by an author named Sinclair Ferguson. And the chapter we talked about this past week is called The Christian's Conflicts. And the idea is that this life for a Christian is a fight. It's a fight against the world and the flesh, our sinful nature, and the devil. Our existence in this life is a constant battle. But remember, the gospel teaches us one day the battle will be over. One day it will draw to a close. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So Jesus is talking about once he returns, the fight will be over. There will be no more conquering that has to be done. And as a Christian, your name will be found in God's book of life, which signifies that you belong in heaven, and your name will never be removed from that book. So it's only the tiny first portion of your existence that we're in right now, a tiny first portion of all of our existence. It's only this part that will be a battle. Once you get to heaven for your eternal destiny, the fight will be complete. There's no more conquering that has to take place. It's done. So all of this, Jesus is saying, remember the gospel that you have received and heard. And look at what holding on to the gospel will produce in us as Christians. Verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So it's holding tight to the truth of the gospel that will produce a life that's not stained and soiled. So regular remembrance of the gospel is what's needed to produce a life of holiness, a life that Jesus says is worthy of him at the end of verse 4. So, since this life that Jesus says is spiritually awake, and that's the life you undoubtedly want to be living when Jesus returns, Are you remembering what you've received and heard, the way that he tells us to hear? And of course, to remember something means you have to know that thing, right? You can't remember something that you haven't learned before. And so that's the question. Do you know the gospel? Do you have a good handle on those truths that we just talked about? So to think practically, could you explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody in a minute? If you're in an elevator and you know, okay, I've got 60 seconds, could you explain the gospel, everything we just talked about, Christ's life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, him sending his spirit inside of us? And if you think, you know what, I feel a bit weak in that area, come talk to me or shoot me an email and we can talk about that. There's a lot of helpful resources that I could send you that sort of zoom in on what the Bible teaches about the gospel. More particularly, are you reading the Bible regularly? That's where we're going to hear the gospel sort of unadulterated and where the Spirit's going to work through that. Or are you reading the Bible? And in particular, if you're reading through a book in the Old Testament devotionally, it's kind of good to bounce around, right? Maybe to go back and forth. We're New Covenant Christians, but the Old Testament is a word for us as well. But maybe if you're in the Old Testament, this is something I've started doing. Somebody commended it to me, and I've seen fruit in it in my life. If I'm in the Old Testament, I'm reading Ezekiel right now, then every other day or so, I'll just read through one of Paul's epistles. I'll read through Galatians or Ephesians or Romans, right? 1 Corinthians. Just because he's really zooming in on the gospel in a really explicit way. That could be a helpful practice for you. But we want to do what verse 3 says. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. So strengthen your Christian life by holding on to the gospel. But our final instruction this morning is just as significant to follow. And that's this. Remember that your strongest Christian life still isn't good enough for heaven. Your strongest Christian life isn't good enough for heaven. Verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now notice here, Jesus is pleased with some of the members of this church in Sardis. He says they haven't soiled their garments. So they've been living a strong Christian life. They've been living a faithful Christian life. But the thing to notice is their faithful life on earth still wasn't good enough to get them into heaven. So their clothes weren't soiled, but they still weren't white enough, which is why they needed new garments, like this verse talks about, that were even brighter. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be, future tense, will be clothed thus in white garments. So no matter how faithful your Christian life is on this earth, no matter how holy you get, no matter how much you love the Lord, the strongest Christian life to be lived, that life still isn't good enough for heaven. And this is a good reminder for us. In passages like ours this morning, and really the whole book of Revelation, there's these parts of Scripture that call for practical obedience, that call for holy living from us, and that tell us that without that practical obedience and holy living, we're not getting into heaven, right? Revelation talks about that all over the place. We saw it last week. But one thing we also saw last week is that's not salvation by works. Because what we saw last week is a life of practical holiness. It doesn't merit heaven. It's just a symptom of the thing that does merit heaven, which is our connection to Jesus through faith alone in him. And that's the note Jesus ends on in this letter to the church at Sardis. So we must be spiritually awake. We must have lives that aren't stained up and down with perpetual unrepentant sin. We must have Christian lives that are strengthened. But that's not the reason any of us will get into heaven. No, the reason we'll get into heaven is because we place our faith and hope and confidence in the only one who came through this life with a perfectly white life. Because he never sinned. And through our connection to him by faith, all of our sins have been paid for on the cross. The only reason we'll get into heaven is because of Jesus. That's why the verb in verse 5 is passive. The one who conquers will be clothed. Some restaurants have dress codes. Now, Maria and I are not typically in restaurants like that. Maybe some of you are, but I think all of us at some point have been. Well, sort of a common requirement in fancy restaurants like that is for a man to be wearing a blazer. What they do in restaurants like that is they keep extra blazers because of folks like me that would have never thought about that in a million years. So when I show up, they can say, you can eat here and we will give you this blazer that you get to wear. Well, that's how heaven works, right? Except all of us show up without the blazer. All of us show up where we don't have the attire that we need, meaning we don't have the life that's fit for heaven. So no matter if you've been a faithful Christian for 80 years, you still don't have the necessary attire. No, the life that's good enough to walk into heaven has to be given to you by the Lord. As verse 5 says, you can't clothe yourself. No, you need to be clothed. And the clothes that you'll get are the ones created by Jesus. The life that you will be draped in is the perfect life that he lived on this earth. And through your faith alone in Christ alone, he'll drape that perfect life around you on the last day. He gives another picture here that he'll vouch for us. That because of your connection to him, he'll tell everybody, hey, this person is supposed to be here. Look at the last line of verse 5. Jesus says, I will confess his name, meaning the individual Christian. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I was in Washington, D.C. for 6 months working at a church. And in God's providence, it was the same time that my cousin was clerking for a Supreme Court justice. The church I served at was a block from the Supreme Court building. So every now and then I would go over there and get to see my cousin Jeff. And one time I went over at night, and he was going to bring out something, some basketball tickets to hand off to me. And as I approached the Supreme Court at night, when visitors aren't coming in, the security guard quickly started to approach me in a way where he thought to himself, it seemed, I don't think this guy belongs here, probably because of what I was wearing. In any event, he starts coming to me. He's a big guy. And I'm thinking, how is this going to work out? And then I hear my cousin hollering as he runs out the door to the security guard who he knew, hey, that's my cousin. And I know that he doesn't dress very well, but he's still my cousin, and it's okay that he is here. And then the security guard said, great, and turned around and walked back. That's what Jesus does for us as Christians. So when we get to heaven, he'll announce to God and to everybody else that even though your life was far from perfect, even though your sin should have rightly kept you out of heaven and until God's judgment for eternity, that's where you should be, where I should be, even though that's the case, Jesus will announce that you belong in heaven because he belongs in heaven and you're connected to him. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And these are amazing truths, right? The gospel is so good. They're the truths that, as verse 3 says, are worth remembering. And it's remembering and holding on to the good news of the gospel that will keep you spiritually awake in this life. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.